Morning.
Morning.
Glad that you are here. We have been working our way through God's Word. In the last few days, left Jeremiah and Lamentations and are in Ezekiel for our reading. I think for today's reading, we're supposed to be through Ezekiel chapter 15, which we will engage in our review this evening. All of these materials are archived online at this site, thebible.net/EDWG. EDWG stands for Every Day with God. What we've been doing during our worship period is not necessarily a review like we're doing Sunday morning in our Bible class and then after our devotional Sunday evening in our Bible class. We've been focusing on more key themes, key figures, key principles that are presented in the text, so it's not technically the same kind of review. And today we get into Ezekiel. Now, this is not intended to mesmerize or to cause you to lose your mind looking at this. There's literally a text at the beginning of Ezekiel that speaks about a whirlwind that's the color of amber. And it's a representation, a theophany of God, an appearance of God, in this absolutely incredible, fantastical vision that's presented in the beginning of Ezekiel. We're going to talk about more of Ezekiel, who he was, where he lived, and when he lived in just a moment. But to give you a snapshot going forward, Ezekiel was a not a pre-exilic prophet, not a post-exilic prophet, which means he was an exilic prophet. Ezekiel lived and served during the time when the southern kingdom of Judah was in captivity or exile. So Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets that we recently went through in the book of Lamentations, speaks about things that were going on before the southern kingdom went into captivity. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are prophets on the other side of captivity. Well, Ezekiel and Daniel, whom we'll study next, are prophets smack dab in the middle of captivity. And so that gives him a unique perspective, unlike prophets before and prophets later, obviously. And what I want us to do in today's lesson is just to have a taste, just to have our appetites whetted for further study in the book of Ezekiel about who he was, when and where he lived, and more importantly, the message that he was relating to the children of Israel and why. We are not in the same place that they were. We are not in captivity hundreds and hundreds of years ago. We are not there because of our sin. We are not promised restoration after 70 years of captivity. We don't have prophets coming to us in the same sense that they did day in and day out for a period of about 300 years. But nonetheless, there are still a number of principles that we can draw from that have application in our life today. And not just application in a one-time sense, but something that we can embody, something that we can absorb, something that's going to change the way we think, speak, and live on a regular basis. And so with that said, let's think about Ezekiel. A message that's delivered to him out of a whirlwind that's the color of amber. Now, if you have your text open, we're going to read starting in verses 4 and read through verse 9. They'll appear on the screen, but you can read them all in your own Bible as well. This is after the introductory verses. We'll get to that in a moment as we identify who Ezekiel was. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of it in its midst like the color of amber. Out of the midst of the fire, also from within it, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were soles like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings in their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. I don't care how versatile and facile you might be in using Photoshop, I don't think you can reproduce this picture today in any kind of two-dimensional image. It's not intended to be reproduced today. It's intended to have dramatic effect. And we're going to notice that as we go forward. So our first question as we get started is, who was Ezekiel? He's identified in the first chapter, in the opening verses, in this fashion. He was a priest. That's important. The text says in verse 3, immediately before the verses that we just read, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi. Well, what's this priest got to do? I thought Ezekiel was a book of prophecy. Indeed it is. Well, why is this priest functioning as a prophet? Good question. Why wasn't he doing what priests are supposed to do? Another good question. All of which, those questions, answered in the opening verses in the opening chapter. Priests were called to serve starting at the age of 30. There was lots of preparation and mentorship, so to speak, before that time. We read in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, we see the priestly handbook in the book of Leviticus. But outside of the book of Leviticus, we see other directions about who the priests were and what they were to do and their lifetime of service. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter service entered the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This was given during the time that they were in the wilderness wandering from Egypt heading towards the land of Canaan. So a priest came into service in the tabernacle in the Old Testament wilderness period, then later in the temple, starting at the age of 30. Now that's important because we're going to see that that's just how old Ezekiel is at the beginning of this task. In the wilderness and the early days of Israel's history, priests worked moving all the furniture in and out as they took the tabernacle up and put the tabernacle down. As they moved through 40 years of the wilderness, they were constantly engaged in doing something related to the tabernacle. Again, it was a portable tent-like structure that was arranged according to the description we see presented at least three times in the book of Exodus. About a third of that entire book's 40 chapters, 13 of them are expressly devoted to tabernacle worship and how it was set up and so forth. That's what the priests were involved in. And so they served then in the wilderness. And then later, it's most usually identified with the place at Shiloh where it was. And 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, we see that's where Eli and his sons were serving, as well as Sammy, who's going to follow him. But then later, there's a permanent structure that's going to be built. After David dies, his son Solomon is going to build the temple, and their duties are going to be fulfilled in that place. 1 Kings chapter 8 that we alluded to in our lesson this morning is Solomon's great prayer that he offers at the dedication of the temple. So notice, Ezekiel was a priest. At this point, we don't know that Ezekiel's a prophet, except that we know the book of Ezekiel is a book of prophecy. Well, why is a priest serving as a prophet? That's important to understand. When did Ezekiel live? We already touched upon this as we started, that he was not a prophet before the exile, not a prophet after the exile, but a prophet smack dab in the middle of exile, as was Daniel. So he was born before the start of the Babylonian captivity. We're going to talk about some issues of chronology in a little bit. That's going to start roughly at 606 BC, going to ramp up again every 10 years till 586 BC, when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is also destroyed. So he was born before the period of captivity. He was not born in captivity, but he was born before captivity, which means for him to be a prophet during the exile, at some point he went from Judah that was free to Judah that was enslaved in Babylon. That's critical to understand. So he lives and he serves during the early days of that captivity. Now the text begins by saying in the 30th year of. And scholars have debated, and if you read many critical commentaries about this, you say, well, the only thing that makes sense is this is saying that he was 30 at the time that this started. Now, just a reminder, a priest began service in the tabernacle, later in the temple, when they were 30. He's 30. Why does he not serve in the temple? One is, he's in captivity. And two is, the temple's about to be destroyed. There's no place for a priest to serve at this time because they were in captivity and the temple's about to be destroyed. So he turns 30 during the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile. There's only one king after that mentioned, that's Zedekiah. And both of them are going to go into captivity. Opening verses tell us that. So he is born roughly 623 to 622 BC, which is 16 to 17 years before the period of captivity starts. So he's just a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem the first time. And he's going to be a little older when the city is going to be destroyed. He's going to be in his 30s, but by this time he's in captivity. And so because of the timetable in which he was born prior to captivity, and because of his age prior to captivity, he wasn't old enough to serve at the time he could have served in Judah in Jerusalem, because now he's in captivity. And then later, when he's about 37 years old, the temple's destroyed anyway. And so this man, who is a son of a priest, who could serve as a priest, never got to serve as a priest because of the time and circumstances that he was in. And so God uses this man, who's a priest, to be a prophet. and that's going to play a major role in what's going on. So what we've just said is, because of the timing of the captivity, Ezekiel couldn't serve as a priest. Because of his age at the particular time when he was in Judah, he was too young to be a priest. And because the captivity starts and he's in Babylon, he can't serve as a priest because there's no temple there. So it's going to be destroyed anyway. Even if he was back in Judah, it would be destroyed by the time he was 36 or 37 years old. So God calls this man, who is of priestly lineage, under normal circumstances to have served in the temple as a priest, calls him to be a prophet instead. That's not a demotion by any means. And through these visions, Ezekiel comes to be a prophet, serving more as a prophet than as a priest in the context of this text. Now, I want to remind ourselves that Ezekiel starts a period of prophecy near the beginning of their captivity, and the captivity is going to last for 70 years. If he lived that entire time, don't know that he did or that he did not, he would have been 86 or 87 at the end of the 70 years, because he was only 16 or 17 at the beginning of the period of captivity. There's no indication that he lived that entire time. Now, why does that make any difference? Because many of the peoples we're about to see were under the impression that this can't go on too long. There's no way that the God of heaven, who lives in the temple above the most holy place, is going to allow us to stay here for 70 years. Jeremiah was crazy. Jeremiah was wrong. Well, Jeremiah also said they would be taken into captivity. And now they're there. So he wasn't wrong about that. Well, maybe he was wrong about the time, the period of duration. He's not going to be wrong about that. But Ezekiel is going to be facing an uphill battle, dealing with people who admit now that Jeremiah was right, that they are in captivity, but still don't think it's going to last that long, and still have their lucky rabbit's foot, the four-leaf clover that we mentioned before, because the temple is still standing. They're not where it is. They are away from it. But as long as the temple is there, everything was all right, or so they thought. So Ezekiel is going to be dealing with the people. A priest who can't serve as a priest is going to be a prophet who is going to tell the people that what Jeremiah said is definitely going to come to pass, and you will be here for this length of time. So where did Ezekiel live? We mentioned already he was born on the other side of the start of captivity. But we mentioned at the very beginning of the opening verses where he was now. As Ezekiel opens, this prophet priest was by the river Kebar. Now that's kind of a misnomer, because it wasn't exactly a river, it was a canal. But it was off one of the great rivers of the time, the river Euphrates. So Judah's conquered by Babylon. Those who remained, about a third of them are going to perish. Some of them are going to remain. A third of them are going to go into captivity. Those are rough numbers given later in the book. And so they're going to be brought to Babylon, including their kings. Jehoiakim is going to be brought to Babylon. Zedekiah is going to be brought to Babylon. The nobles and the rich are going to be brought to Babylon. And Ezekiel is going to be brought to Babylon, as is Daniel and his three friends that we're going to see in the book. And so he is in Babylon now. At the beginning of the prophecy that he begins to reveal, he's not the boy, the teenager that was in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. He's in captivity in Babylon. So Kebar was a canal off of the river Euphrates, part of an agricultural system known as, we see in the book of Psalms 137 verse 1, the rivers or the waters of Babylon. They weren't all rivers. There were huge, huge agricultural systems of canals. If you ever lived in Central California, you know about how the canal system functions. And they were what made the land arable, tillable, enabled them to grow produce in that particular climate. So the river was in the land of the Chaldeans, meaning Babylon. So he's living on an offshoot of the river Euphrates, on a canal, in a place that had lots of flotsam and jetsam, and they were supposed to build a city there. And that's where these nobles were going to live for 70 years of captivity. And Ezekiel's right there where they are. Now, I mentioned multiple times already that there were nobles and elites to whom he's prophesying, and that's going to be considered important as we go a little bit further. Now, from the Jewish perspective, your land was holy. Even today, we refer to that part of the world as holy. The Holy Land. Well, the land wasn't holy per se. It's dirt, it's rocks, it's rivers, it's mountain, it's geographical, topographical terrain like every other place on the surface of the planet. But it's where God's holy people, or people who are supposed to be holy, it's where they lived. And it was special in God's sight. It wasn't so unique that you couldn't find any other place on the planet that was like it at all. But it was unique because God's people was there, and that's where God gave them this inheritance. So anything outside of the geographical territorial borders was considered unclean and considered to be unholy. So here's a people that was designated by God to be a holy people, a people for his special and peculiar possession, in a place where they did not want to be, in a place that God did not give them as an inheritance. They are dispossessed, in exile, in captivity. That was bad. Regardless of how good or bad they might have been, to be out of their homeland was viewed as a bad thing. They were in an unclean place. It was defiled. And that's the way, when you read through the biblical text of Ezekiel and other places, Amos chapter 7, verse 17, other nations are referred to. They're referred to as sin-sick and defiled nations. Skip the fact that that's what they had themselves become prior to the captivity. So, where are they living? They're living near water. If you read through the book of Leviticus, and you read through other passages in the book of Numbers, you will see that water was a very important element in the cleansing and the purification and the ceremonial rites that were not only particular to the priesthood, but to the people. Water was a symbol of being able to be cleansed, to be able to be purified. So there's something significant that they are there on this canal system off of a great irrigation system connected to the Euphrates, that they're still connected to something that could purify them. More importantly, what could purify them was the message of the living waters of God that's presented in the message of Ezekiel. So, who was Ezekiel? He's a priest that's put into service as a prophet. Where did he live? He lives in the land of Babylon, and he lives during this period of captivity that we've already addressed, during this period of time. So what did God, through Ezekiel, write, and to whom did he write it? Well, that's the whole book of Ezekiel. You read through all the chapters, you see that's the message. Well, what's it about? And why is he writing to these people? Let's think about that. Ezekiel, like Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we'll read about when we get into the book of Daniel, they're in exile. And many of them are upper class exiles. Now, think about this. In order to get the strength and to get to the riches and the treasures of a nation, you don't break into somebody's house who has nothing and rob something that's not there. You go where the riches are. You go where the wealth is. And so they looted the city of Jerusalem. They stole the treasures from the temple. They stole monies from the king's house, all of which they knew about because the envoys from Babylon had come after Hezekiah recovered from his sickness back in Isaiah chapter 37 and following, and they knew how much wealth they had. They stole all that stuff. And the people that they brought to the land so that they could be in better service to them in the land of Babylon were the nobles, the princes, the armies, and so forth, who were forced into servitude. The people who could barely eke out a hardscrabble existence, they left behind. We don't need them. If they're poor there, they'll be poor here. They can stay there. They're not the ones who are going to raise up again and establish another kingdom. So the affluent are in the exiles. The people who are in positions of influence, the king and his court, the priests and the prophets, like Mr. Ezekiel and Daniel and others, those people are there. We can use them to build cities. We can use them to establish our economy. And so the people that are there were affluent before. They're not as affluent now, but this is what they used to be. And they were not only upper crust from the standpoint of their wealth, they had an attitude that reflected that. That looked down on priests and prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were always telling them that they were wrong. It's like, you don't like us because we're rich. Your riches have nothing to do with it. It's you placed your confidence, your trust in riches, and not in the holy God. As a result, or as a rule, these people before the exile and during the exile didn't listen and did not respond very well to the prophets of God. And like Jeremiah, threw him in prison, challenged him repeatedly, cut up his writings, always afraid for his life. As Job did on one occasion, Jeremiah said, I wish I was never born. Because this is too much to bear. My own people, even in my own village of Anathoth, are against me. So as a rule, they didn't respond to negative prophetic warnings. That's the entire book of Jeremiah. That's all of what we just reviewed very quickly in our class this morning about the book of Lamentations. So who's Ezekiel preaching to? A people who've been chastised by the power of God, are now brought into captivity, who are still stubborn and hard-hearted enough, they're not going to listen to the message that Ezekiel is going to bring. Why? Because Ezekiel says, you deserve to be here, and you're not going until God's done with you. They were hoping this was going to be short-lived. So they weren't keen on hearing what Ezekiel had to say any more than they were keen on listening to what Jeremiah said. read through the text and notice what it says. Does he not speak parables, they asked in chapter 20, verse 49? These are cute illustrations. That's kind of interesting. You know, some of the people would say that about Jesus. He's always speaking in parables. That's kind of interesting. Look at all that figurative language he's using. Is there any meaning beyond that? Well, the response that Jesus received was what Ezekiel in part received. They talked about Ezekiel. They asked for Ezekiel to come and talk to them. They heard his words, but watch this. The text says, just like the people before they were in captivity, they do not do that. I hear your message, ain't going to do it. I hear what you're saying. My ears pick it up auditorily. But it's not registering in such a way that I'm going to live complicit with that. With their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Even in captivity, after what Jeremiah said was going to happen, he is smack dab in the midst of being fulfilled and unveiled daily basis where they are. They're not where they used to be. Jeremiah said that's going to happen. But they still don't want to listen. Sometimes you wonder, what does it take to get people's attention? Well, that's part of why Ezekiel starts the way he does. They assumed, notice this, they assumed that the captivity is not going to last and that Judah and Jerusalem could never be destroyed. Remember, God lives in that magic house on the hill. That's the way they viewed it. As long as it was there, nothing could happen to that. And Ezekiel's going to tell them later, it's gone. The temple is gone and God's not there anymore. That's why you're not there, because you didn't honor and respect the God who was there. So what's God going to write to these exiles? What's he going to say? In absolutely fantastic visions in the first chapter. He's going to catch their attention. He's going to make them think about the authenticity and the authority that lies behind his message. So he's going to capture their attention, and he's going to prove that what the prophets from Moses to Jeremiah, that's roughly 950 to 1,000 years, said was going to happen, did indeed happen, long before they entered the land of Canaan. Moses, in the last of his three great addresses that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, said, if you are unfaithful to me, the land that I am giving you now will spew you out, and I'll scatter you around the world. That's going on now. Now it's going on. And they still didn't see it. Still didn't see what Jeremiah said was coming to fruition, or if it was only going to be short-lived, and may not have connected the dots from the standpoint of what Moses anticipated nearly 1,000 years before. And so what do we see? We see that incredible vision in the beginning. So here's what's happened. Zedekiah, the last king, no king's going to sit on the throne after that. Jeconiah, they're both in captivity. Jehoiakim's dead, Jehoahaz's dead. Josiah, the last righteous king, was their only hope. He died 3 years before the captivity started. 606 was when it starts. 609, he's dead. And Jeremiah is intensely trying to get them to see the righteousness of Josiah, as incredible and far-reaching as it was, getting rid of the high places and destroying all the pagan places of worship, that's not going to save you. Why? Because two generations before, Manasseh was the most wicked of kings, brought pagan places of worship inside the temple, had a goddess of Ashtar inside the temple, the consort of Baal. And the people assumed that was okay because, after all, the God of heavens must have had a consort. What's that about? Sin. Pagan worship. They even had women making clothing for this fake image that they put inside the temple of God. And God said, that's it, no more. You're going into captivity. It didn't happen then. Just as he told Solomon, because of your sins, I'm going to divide the kingdom. But for the sake of your father's reputation, David, it's not going to happen during your life, but during the life of your son. And what God said happened. The division occurred. When Jeroboam tried to stop him, he tried to fight against Rehoboam, the son of Nebat. And God said, don't do this. This division is of me. This captivity is of me. Lamentations chapter 2. I am now your enemy. So that's what they're facing. What's going on now is a long-standing, recent history going back to Manasseh, but even longer-standing history going back to the time of Moses. Look at this language. This is in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 21, this is where God said, that's it, this is the final straw that breaks the camel's back. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations. What did he do? He brought a false image from pagan system of worship into God's temple, devoted to worship and service of the singular God. He brings false gods into their midst. Because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites, not Jews, pagan nations who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Judah, of Israel, behold, I'm bringing, watch, such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah. That's who Jeremiah prophesied against. Chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah, the same passages in his book, that whoever hears of it, both his ears are going to tingle. You can't believe this. You're going to destroy the nation because of what this guy did? Yes. Not just because of what he did, but what he compelled the rest of the people to do. He continues in this passage. What's going on? God says during the time of Manasseh, I'm going to stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. That's the capital city of the northern kingdom. Measuring line means that they were measured and fitted for destruction. What happened to Israel, God says, is going to happen to Jerusalem. People didn't believe it. Those people were sick from the beginning. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had them worshiping false idols from the beginning. We're way, way, you know, into our history. We haven't been doing that all the time. No, but you are doing it now. I'm going to bring against them the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Abad, which means they're both going to be destroyed. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. That's pretty graphic. I'm going to wipe it. I'm going to turn it upside down. I'm going to forsake the remnant of my inheritance and watch, deliver them into the hand of their enemies. What does the writing of Kings address here? Exactly the situation that Babylon was in during the days of Ezekiel. They shall become victims of plunder of all their enemies. That's the picture presented in the opening chapters of the Book of Lamentations that we reviewed a moment ago. Why? Because they've done evil in my sight. Not just Manasseh, but all the people as well. Again, there's a history, long-standing history. And they have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. There's the 1,000 years. I've been patient with you. 950 to 1,000 years I've tolerated your sins, but no more. Now you will be punished. So this is what Ezekiel's tasked to do. He's tasked to tell them about their sins and let them know you are here to stay for 70 years. So what about that absolutely incredible vision that we see that takes up most of the first chapter? What's it all mean? I see animals and men. I see heads. I see beasts. I see wings. I see wheels within wheels. I see people, things moving without changing direction. What's it all about? Well, I want to address that in principle. And I say in principle because nobody knows what it means in specifics, and it wasn't intended to be interpreted that way. More about that as we go further. This is revealed by God. The text says, heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Notice, what he saw was a vision of God. It's a vision that came from God, but it's also a vision that tells us something about God who revealed the vision. That does not mean that God has four faces. That does not mean he is a man face, an ox face, and an eagle's face, and so forth. That doesn't mean he has calves feet. Doesn't mean he has wheels within wheels. But the vision comes from God to tell us something about God. Well, what does it tell us? It says in this context, in the opening verses, that the word of the Lord came expressly, that means directly, to Ezekiel. This is not Ezekiel making stuff up on the spot. This is Ezekiel revealing what God has asked him to reveal. So what did he see? He saw that incredible whirlwind, the maelstrom that's depicted in our graphic here. A whirlwind of amber in the midst of it, and fire in the midst of it, and coals in the midst of it. And absolutely incredible visions of creatures and so forth. He saw all that. He saw the whirlwind, a great cloud with fire inside, four living creatures inside, each with four faces, man, lion, oxen, and eagle, all of them having wings, sets of wings, all like burnished bronze. There's the coloration again. It's intended to capture your imagination. It's an image, a figure, to get your attention. Burning coals of fire, torches, wheels beside each creature, and wheels inside of wheels, always moving but never turning, indicating that its direction is fixed for a singular purpose. All of that described in the first chapter and starting in verse 4, and it doesn't end till you get near the end of that chapter. That's an absolutely fantastical image to consider. So what's it about? He sees, as the image continues, he sees creatures are beneath the firmament, and he sees their things above the firmament. When they moved, he heard a noise. What was it like? It was like many waters. Notice the language here. In comparison to what we read in the opening verses of chapter 4 and following of the book of Revelation, and also chapter 1. Like the voice of the Almighty, like the noise of an army. And then he hears a voice above the firmament, where there was the likeness of a throne, again, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. On the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Notice all of these things are figurative, not definitively explained, but the likeness of a noise, the likeness of the waters, the likeness of the army, the likeness of a man. And then he saw his likeness, the likeness on the throne, as it were the color of amber. That's the third time, at least explicitly, the colors drawn attention to in the chapter, with the appearance of fire, again, color reference as well as the fire itself, with a brightness all around, like a rainbow. Whatever he saw captured his imagination, held his attention. And he relates that to the people. And then he says at the end of the chapter what it's all about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. His eyes saw the glory of God. And he reveals that in his prophecy to the people that he lived in the midst of, those exiles. So let's go a little further. When Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, he falls on his face. That's exactly what Isaiah does in chapter 6. Same sort of response that we see of John in the book of Revelation chapter 4. When they have a theophany, an appearance of God in those contexts, they realize that God was holy and they were not. And they were unfit to be in his presence. He has a similar experience as we see articulated even more fully in Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I don't need to be here. I'm a dead man. I'm destroyed in your presence because of your holiness. So he hears the voice of one speaking. That's the voice of the Lord, having seen the glory of the Lord. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to stand and I'm going to speak to you. And it's not just that I'm speaking to you. I'm going to give you something to speak to others. Exactly what John was supposed to do, write these things in a book. Exactly what Isaiah was supposed to do. That's what Ezekiel is going to do. I want to emphasize one thing very, very quickly. That the Lord is capitalized, usually in all caps or first letter, larger caps and lower caps, indicating that's the special divine name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. A God that inherently involves perpetual existence, is a personal, relational God. A covenant-keeping God. God who loves all of the time. That's the God who's revealing these things to Ezekiel so that he will relate them to the people. I'm the one who's standing before you. And so God gives Ezekiel a commission. Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel in captivity, to a rebellious nation in captivity that has rebelled against me in captivity. They and their fathers, long-standing history, have transgressed against me to this very day, nearly 1,000 years, for they are impudent and stubborn children. Whoa. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. This is God's message. And this vision is calling attention to the importance of the message, not the importance of the vision. And this is what I want you to tell them. You are here because you have not been the people that I want you to be. This is why you are being punished. So he continues the end of the first chapter. He hears the voice speaking, and God tells him what to do. And I pushed very quickly there, and I apologize for that. Let me get back to where we were. So he continues what we saw beginning in the opening verses of chapter 2, and he continues in chapter 2 with verse 3 and following. And this is what he says to them. He heard the voice of one speaking, and this is a continuation of that passage. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, notice that. I don't care whether or not they listen in one way, in one respect, as long as you're delivering the message. The job of a watchman, introduced later in the book of Ezekiel, was to warn people about impending dire circumstances. If it was coming and you didn't say, you're going to be held accountable. And if it was coming and you did say, but they didn't hear, but you're not accountable then. You've done your job. I've told them what the problem is. Whether or not they listen for their rebellious house, that's at least the third or fourth time he says that, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's the priest, now prophet Ezekiel. And you, son of man, don't be afraid of them or their words. Notice, he's telling them, you're going to get some blowback. You're going to get some pushback. You're going to get some people just like Jeremiah did who don't want to hear what you've got to say. Though briars and thorns, unique terms that appear only in Ezekiel here, are with you and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words. Don't be dismayed by their looks. You've seen those looks before. Like, yeah, you're an idiot. I'm rolling my eyes big time. These are not emojis. These are real people blowing him off. Don't want to listen to what you've got to say. Though they are rebellious house, that's at least the fourth, if not the fifth time, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. You think God's got his people tagged pretty well. Does he know what their heart's like? Does he know how unwilling they are to listen to him as God's revealing his message by means of prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? So the message continues. He hears God speaking, continuing to preach. He says, "You, son of man, hear what I say to you. Don't be rebellious like they are. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And this is interesting. Same sort of thing is presented in the context of the book of Revelation to John. "I'm going to give you this scroll." Stretches his hand out to me, and there's a scroll of a book in it. He spread it before me. There's writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. He said, "I want you to eat this, because this is the message you're going to deliver." In some contexts, it says the scroll that they were given to eat was sweet once they first tasted it, but later became bitter. There's an aftertaste. Why? "You've given me a job to do. I get to proclaim your word." Oh, my. "The word that you've asked me to proclaim is a word of judgment and constant doom and gloom to your people." That, there's the aftertaste. That's what Ezekiel has to do, just like prophets before him. Privileged to proclaim God's word. But sad to see that the people to whom he's going to proclaim it are in large measure going to reject not only the prophet, but the message himself. So as we go a little bit further, we're going to consider an overview here about God's commission in Ezekiel's message, because it's significant. It's not from Ezekiel, it's from God. The significance of the vision was emphatic about that. This is a God-ordained message. Ezekiel didn't make it up. The visions, this one, and others that you find in the text, are almost never interpreted. The dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, different story. Those are interpreted. They aren't as fantastical as we see here. Those are interpreted. But visions like this, not interpreted. Well, why not? They weren't intended to be interpreted. They were intended in context to call attention to the uniqueness and the importance of the message, not the vision itself. Visions introduce what God's going to say and what God's going to do. The vision's not the message. It's kind of like miracles. Miracles aren't the message. Miracles support the message. Miracles confirm and corroborate the message, Hebrews chapter 2 in the opening verses. So many people get enamored of the visions and they forget the message, of the miracles and they forget the message. They're confirmatory. They're introducing. They're calling attention to, emphasizing the significance of the message, not the miracle and not the vision. The fantastic vision was a theophany. It's a measured appearance of God in some way, a visible manifestation of God's presence that he delivers. Now the point of that is, you're not in your land anymore. You're in an unclean place, even though you get to live by waters where you can go through ceremonial and purification washings. You're not in the Holy Land. You're in a pagan land. But God's still here. God is still here. I don't care where you are, you individually or collectively of God's people, God's always there. God is here. And that response was intended to get them, let them know that your situation may look dire, but God's still here. These types of visions were intended to call a witness, to commission a witness, like Isaiah and John, and in this context, Ezekiel, to serve on God's behalf for the benefit of others. "I'm showing you this so you'll be convinced that you will deliver the message to my people so that the message will change them." And Ezekiel's going to be faithful to that task. So we consider further his message, God's message to and through Ezekiel to the people. It indicated that God was sovereign. Incredible image showed that whatever it represented was in total control of everything. Did pretty much whatever it wanted to do. Raised up nations, brought down nations, is the way Daniel's going to bring it out. God's divine will reigns. He has power, he has control. It also reflects God's holiness. Remember, when he saw this and realized that it was God who was sitting on the throne in the likeness of man, he fell down. Same response as we indicated already that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 and John saw in chapter 4. And he recognizes his own sin. He recognizes the sin of the people. He recognizes that God is just and bringing about justice and judgment upon his people because they're not holy. Isaiah said, "I am an unclean person in the midst of other unclean persons." And that's whom Ezekiel was living in the midst of. But it also tells us that the very fact that even though they're in captivity and have been sinning against God for all these years, that God's still willing to talk to them. That God's still willing to reveal his will to them. That he's still merciful, that he's still gracious, that he's still loving, that he's still kind, that he is still compassionate. And even now, by means of the message that God is acting on their behalf, there's nobody so far from God that God doesn't care for them. The wicked woman depicted as Jezebel in the context of the book of Revelation, God says, I gave her time, gave her space of opportunity to repent. There's nobody that God does not want to change. Nobody. Not you, not me, not anybody. I don't care how bad your sins might have been. I don't care how you might have pictured yourself before God, as unholy as did Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. They were all holy men, but they recognized as holy as they were still unholy in a major league way compared to God. Makes no difference who you are, where you are. God's mercy still there, still acting. God was where Judah was then. I'm not living in the temple the way I was because the temple's no longer standing later, as we see that in the book of Ezekiel. But that doesn't mean God didn't exist because the temple was gone. Question, true or false? Did God exist before the temple? Yes. True or false? Did God exist before the tabernacle? Yes. The disappearance of the tabernacle when it was moved to the city of Jerusalem, giving way to the temple, their appearance and disappearance had nothing to do with whether God was still God or God was still faithful in his covenant promises to his people. Still faithful. Gideon asked an incredible question. We selected to be a judge. He says, I want to know where the God is who used to take care of my people, like I heard he used to in the wilderness. I don't see that God anymore. It wasn't because God didn't care. It's because the people didn't want God to do what God wanted to do. They constantly rebelled against God. Lots of cycles of sin and falling away from God and coming back to God after they plead to God for his mercy. Repeatedly, God came to their aid. And Gideon says, I don't see that God anymore. You don't have to see him to know that he's there. And the fantastic image is intended to convey God still cares about you. I don't care how far away you have been in the past and might be now. God still cares about you. That applies to us too. We don't have to see great images like this. As whirlwinds filled with the color of amber, we don't have to see that to know that God cares. The general nature of God's benevolence is demonstrated on a regular basis in his world and in his word and through the lives of those people who love him because of both, to show that God cares. I'm going to take you back to the land that I banished you from. That's a promise. I promised to take you out. I promised to bring you back. Do you believe that promise? They were so caught up in the overwhelming sense of God left us because he's moved us to this place that they forgot to see. That was a fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Will the rest of that, the return, also come to fruition? That's exactly what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, we're not there yet. There are many, many more prophecies. We've only gone through very quick introduction of the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezekiel, but later, there are going to be an incredible number of passages in the book of Ezekiel that talk about a perfect shepherd. Now, the word shepherd is used literally and figuratively in the biblical text. It's used literally with reference to somebody who kept sheep. But it's also used with reference to those people who were in positions of leadership whose sheep were people. And later in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet's going to denounce those who were shepherds of people, not of sheep, who didn't do for people what shepherds are supposed to do for sheep. Didn't keep them, didn't protect them, didn't feed them, didn't do all the things that shepherds are supposed to do. And he takes them to task for that. And that's the princes, that's the prophets, and that's the priests who let down the people because they weren't adequate shepherds. And so that's important. And so as you read through the book of Ezekiel, he's going to say, here's what shepherds physically and spiritually are supposed to do. They're to protect, to deliver, feed, judge, save their flocks. Now, I'd love to take the time to look through all those passages that are cited. But I want you to know, as you start in Ezekiel 34 and the references that are given, not only in Ezekiel, but also in Jeremiah and Hosea, that those passages talk about the return of David as a shepherd over Israel. That's interesting. David's dead. He's been dead for nearly 500 years by the time Ezekiel's writing, 450 plus. And it talks about David returning as a shepherd. Is David literally going to resurrect from the grave and come forth to lead the nation of Judah out of this abyss, out of their captivity by the river Kibar? Enslaved there for 70 years, displaced by God because of their sin. Is David going to come back and be the mighty king warrior and do over what has been undone since then? No. All the prophetic passages in these contexts that I encourage you to look up later. All these slides are already up on the site. I want you to read them. And I want you to see when you read these prophetic passages about the perfect King David coming back as the perfect shepherd, that they're all anticipating Jesus. Who gave his life. He was not just the perfect priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was the perfect sacrifice himself, dying once for all forever. And the book of Ezekiel, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, does what Jesus taught the two men en route to Emmaus and then later the apostles. The Old Testament prophecies are filled with passages that speak of me. And these are just hints of some of those. Ezekiel is another prophet that presents a lot of doom and gloom, as did Jeremiah, as did Isaiah. Much of what those men had spoken about has already come to pass, and they're in the midst of seeing it fulfilled. But the end isn't yet. They will be restored. And later prophets will speak to those people during the period of restoration. You weren't there to hear what Ezekiel revealed to those people hundreds of years ago. But you get to hear after the fact what he said. Message that God delivered to them. I will always be wherever you are. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care how badly you might think of me or the man who's delivering this message. But I will always be your God. And I want you always to be my people. God is personal. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him. That does not mean we can make it to be whatever we want. It's not a subjective relationship. It's a relationship built on the very nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who from eternity shared love and communication with each other. Personal, relational, always. That's replicated in the institution that God created that we know as marriage. It's replicated in the kingdom of Israel. Replicated in the spiritual kingdom of Israel, the church today, Galatians 6:16. Replicated in every congregation of God's people. Personal, relational. Being God's people and God being our God. That's all God wanted for Israel to be then. The land didn't matter. The blessings, the great cities, the gardens, oppression of enemies, those things were side pleasures, side residual impacts. The greater blessing was, I'm your God, you're my people. Same thing applies today. When you become a Christian, you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and God promises blessings. Promises to hear your prayer, as Solomon spoke in 1 Kings chapter 8. Forgiven of your sins, hope of eternal life. Those are all blessings that you can count on. But none of those things are as important as the relationship that starts when having died to sin, coming to Jesus in faith and repentance, confessing him, not just saying his name, but living in such a way that you show it by the way you live on a continual basis, that you are brought into a relationship with the God who created all things. A God who sustains all things and wants to have that relationship with you. It's personal for God. It should be personal for us. If you're not a Christian, I hope you think about becoming one. If you are a Christian, make it personal. That doesn't mean make it whatever you want it to be. You can't be like the judges said, every man doing what was right in his own eyes repeatedly in the closing chapters of the text. That you can be right in God's eyes if you do what he says is right. And you adopting that as your vision, as your will, can have God as your God being part of his people. As we stand and as we sing, whatever your needs might be, please let them be known while we're singing this song.
Into Jesus.